We're continuing in the series on the parables. We're going to be looking at probably one of the two most popular parables of Jesus Christ today. We saw a couple of weeks ago one of the two most popular parables of Jesus was the prodigal son. And we saw the occasion for that when he was teaching about basically how, you know, there's a lost coin and the lost sheep and here's the lost son. He's teaching sinners and the Pharisees were hearing about it and things of that sort. Well, today we're going to be looking at the Good Samaritan. Now, the Good Samaritan as a parable is, on one hand, very easy to understand. I mean, it's not hard to understand what Jesus is trying to say in the parable. On the other hand, its obligation and application is going to go right off the charts for all of us. And as we find many times when Jesus gives a parable, he just doesn't, you know, wake up and start teaching parables. There's usually an occasion for the parable. Usually there's a question asked or a situation given or something to that effect that gives rise to him giving a parable. So he kind of gives a story that captures in a kernel, in a nutshell there, everything embodied for him to be able to say what he would take him pages in a systematic theology, for example. Well, we have the same thing in Luke chapter 10. In Luke 10, it says in verse 25, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" And this propels the parable. "Jesus replied and said, 'A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, also when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him. And whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward him." And Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Now, understanding kind of like in the chronology of where this fits in, Luke is the only gospel writer that brings in the Good Samaritan parable. Matthew and Mark, especially Matthew in chapter 22, brings in the same situation, but doesn't bring in the parable. And if you go back and you look at Matthew 22, Matthew 22 fits in a section where Jesus is getting grilled by all different kinds of religious groups. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes, the lawyers. It doesn't matter who's out there. They're grilling Jesus on all these different questions. Shall we pay a tax to Caesar and things of that sort? Here a man dies and he's been married 7 times. And whose husband is he? All these kind of questions. And the reason for that, if you remember in the past, I gave a message on Matthew 22. The reason why we have that in Matthew 22 is Jesus takes on all comers and shuts them down. It doesn't matter what their theological question is. They come to Jesus and you'll find one group says, and he shut down the Herodians. So then these people took up the mantle and then he shut them down and these people. And then so that nobody could say anything to Jesus. Now think about that. That's pretty awesome. You're going to stand there and take on a brevity of all these questions and field them and answer them and answer them and answer them. Sometimes he answers them with another question. Sometimes he answers them with a flat out, "You don't know the power and the wisdom of God." And the reason for that we saw in Matthew 22 is that over on the other side of Jerusalem, the people in the temple were analyzing the sheep for the Passover. And this is what you do for the Passover. You have to analyze, make sure the sheep is a pure sheep. There's no mixed hairs and things of this sort. And so while they're analyzing that sheep over there for the sacrificial sacrifice for the Passover, they're analyzing this sheet of God's over here, grilling him, and he shuts them all down. Well, this is part of that grilling, where the context of this comes from. And Luke brings out this whole aspect of something else that the others don't bring up. It's this whole idea of the Good Samaritan. Now, there's four questions in this series. In fact, there's really two stories that's going on here. The first story we find in verse 25. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test." Stands up. Now, by standing up, you're showing respect to your fellow rabbi. You're standing up. Now, how does Jesus know this guy's a lawyer? He's probably set himself apart. There's going to be some sort of dress code or whatever that shows he's part of the religious upper echelon. And he stands up and stood up and put him to the test. Now, when Luke says puts him to the test, kind of like it says in Matthew 22, he's not just simply asking an innocent, personal, "Hey, I'm really searching for eternal life. Can you help me out here, buddy? Down on my luck, can you spare a dime?" Wasn't one of those kind of questions. But on the other hand, it's the question of questions. He doesn't ask a bad question concerning, this Levitical law or something like this over here. He asked a question that's probably everybody should be asking. It's on everybody's mind, which is what? What must I do to inherit eternal life? We also know that this is a question that wasn't the first time it was asked to Jesus. Somebody else asked this question before that. You can go back and read it. I think it's in Matthew 9 or Matthew 10, where it's the rich young ruler. Remember, he comes, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus pretty much talks about keeping the commandments. You even have a similar situation in John chapter 6, verse 28 and 29, where Jesus pretty much tells the masses, when they say, "What works must we do to do the works of God?" And here it is: "Believe on Him whom He has sent." So this is not a foreign question that was being asked only on one occasion. It had come up before. And it's interesting how Jesus answers the question. When the lawyer stands up and he asks the question, and everybody knows he's a lawyer, notice what Jesus does. He turns back on the lawyer and asks him his specialty. "Well, you're a lawyer, right? And since you're a lawyer, what is written in the law? How does it read to you?" This isn't some Gentile has no idea who God is from a groundhog and says, I don't know what happens after death. Can somebody explain to me what happens after we die? Do we go into reincarnation? Do we go into the dust of the ground? What happens?" See, this isn't that kind of guy. Jesus wouldn't have responded to that guy, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" Because like it says in Romans chapter 2, each man is going to be judged on the basis of the knowledge he has. Those in the deepest, darkest of Africa are going to be judged based upon that knowledge of God they have. Romans 1, all mankind knows God. Some know Him more. You know Him more. Don't think He's going to judge you like He judges people who have a lesser knowledge. So while knowledge is power, knowledge is also condemnation. To him who knew his master's will and did not do it, to him more stripes will be given. To him who did not know his master's will and didn't do it. See? So this whole idea, this lawyer rising up and asking this question, Jesus turns it back on him, kind of like a Romans 2 thing, and says, "Well, you know the law. You're a lawyer. What is written in the law? How does it read?" So two questions have already been asked out of the four. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Question one. Jesus turns it back and says, in a question, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" So here's this Socratic method of teaching. Jesus is just sitting up there fielding questions at a press conference and trying to get answers. It's like you have these journalists asking a question. The press secretary goes and says, "I don't know. What do you tell me? You tell me what the Constitution says. Well, you tell me what the 13th Amendment says." "Well, I'm just a journalist. I'm just asking." See, it's not that kind of a press conference. And so it's expected there's this give and take, as they call the Socratic method of Q and A, and then A and Q, and you come back and you build upon the question and the answer until pretty much it shuts down because an answer has been given. So when the lawyer brings up the question, and Jesus comes back with another question. What is written in the law? How does it read to you? He answers. Now, it's interesting. He doesn't answer like the rich young ruler. He talks about keeping the commandments, and the rich young ruler says, I've kept them all. And he names them all these other things. I haven't done this, I haven't done this, this, this. It's like naming the Ten Commandments. Well, this lawyer goes straight to the heart of everything of the law. The whole law hinges on these two commandments. You see it in Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. The first one, he says, in verse 27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And your neighbor as yourself, which is found in the Levitical book, chapter 19, verse 18. So when he answers, Jesus doesn't come and say, yeah, but if I got this law, yeah, but if I got the Ten Commandments. He doesn't do that. Because the whole law hinges on this. We see this in other epistles in the New Testament. And what does he say? He says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this and you will live. Now notice what Jesus did not tell the lawyer. He didn't tell the lawyer, you know, you can do this all day long and you're never going to do it right. You know, you can say you love God with all your heart, mind, soul, strength, being, and your neighbor as yourself. And me and you both know you really don't. Right or wrong. And he should have said, you know, you got me there. You're right. In other words, he could have answered kind of like John 6 and said, you really want to do the works of God? I mean, you really want to, you know, have eternal life? You really want to know what the law says? The law says, yeah, you do this, you'll live. But, you know, you can't do this and you really need to believe on me. I see, we know the law points us to Christ. Because you get in that law, the law is going to shut you down because of your imperfections. The lawyer should have come up after that, because this is his own words, and said, you know, you're right, I can do this to live, but I can't do this. I know I'm supposed to, but I can't. That's how he should have responded. But it's interesting, it says in verse 29, but wishing to justify himself. Now see, now Jesus knows the hearts of all men. We know that from John 2. And we know that he's trying to test him because he's in that that grilling chute in Matthew 22. So any questions that's going to come to Jesus from these people are going to come kind of like a, I don't know if you know what the legal word voir dire means. But when a lawyer will question an expert witness on the stand, it's called voir dire in the Latin. He's going to question the man to see on the stand if he's really an expert. Can he really talk about the subject matter he's been put up there to talk about from the other side? So the lawyer will ask the judge, I'd like to voir dire the witness. Sure, okay. And then they'll go in there and they'll question the witness to whether he's really an expert in cardiology or he's an expert in accident reconstruction or something like that. They might question him about, does he know this, this, and this, and does he use these, you know, ASTO standards or whatever else it might be. Look, doing this for 30 years, you hear it all. And so they do that. It's called voir dire. This is what they're doing with Jesus. This is voir diring him to see if he knows what he's talking about. So as they're pretty much shutting down the lawyer begins to realize that, okay, he's kind of, he asked me, you know, what does the law say? I gave it to him. And he said, I answered correctly, do this and live, and don't really know where to go from here, so I'll ask a definitional question. And he comes in and he says, who is my neighbor? And he said, I'm supposed to love my neighbor. Now, he could have said, who is God? He could have gone after the first commandment. He could have said, define all. But he goes into this definitional mode. And in apologetics, asking for definition isn't a bad thing. When someone says this, we say, now, how do you know that to be true? Or, you know, where did you get that? Or what do you mean by that? See, you're asking for clarification. You're asking to go and drill a little deeper down on how did you know not just this is true, but where did you get your definition that this is what it says it is in your mind? People on the streets have to do this all the time. Well, how do you know the Bible is true? See, how do you know? See, how do you know? They're asking to drill down. Well, who says? They're looking for authority. Well, that's your opinion. See, they're trying to sidetrack you or derail you because they think it's coming from your head or whatever. That's all part of apologetics. And so the lawyer, being astute as he is as a lawyer, tries to catch him up, Jesus, on this definitional game of, well, who's my neighbor? who is this neighbor that, you know, when I said, and your neighbor as yourself, and he said, I've answered correctly, do this and you will live, and wishing to justify himself, and who is my neighbor? Now at this point, because the text says he wishes to justify himself, kind of showing Jesus, you know, I really am keeping this stuff. I can love my neighbor. Who is my neighbor? Expecting probably a response along the lines of either real wide, well, everybody in the world's your neighbor. Or somebody who's, you know, your relative or the guy who lives next door to you, something along those lines. And it's interesting how Jesus responds in the parable. Jesus doesn't answer the question, who is my neighbor? Think about it. When he says, which of these, verse 36, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands, even the lawyer? And he can't even say the Samaritan, because Samaritans, that's like ISIS terrorists to American patriots or something. They're hated. You need to understand, when Jesus presents this parable, he presents it in such a way that he's going to draw this big divide between people that the lawyer's going to look up to on one hand and are going to despise on the other hand. Here's the priest, as he says. He says, by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road. Now think about this. Going down on the road here. And the priest sees him, probably riding on something. Usually that was the upper echelon of the people. And he sees him, and what does he do? He passed by on the other side. Now here's a Levite, kind of the same body, somebody with the same kind of class. Remember, a priest was a descendant of Aaron. But Levi was just descended from the tribe of Levi. And he sees him, and he does the same thing that the priest does. Now, kind of halfway understanding the mindset back then, when you are a priest or a Levite and you're on that road, you're going to Jerusalem and you find this guy half dead and you see him on the side of the road, you're not going to Jerusalem to watch the game. You're not going to Jerusalem to go shop at the mall. You're going to Jerusalem for what? For work. And if you're going to Jerusalem, you understand what the Levitical code says about touching a dead body. If you touch a dead body, you're unclean for 7 days. There's your unemployment out the window for 7 days. What happens if I go up to this guy and he's dead? I go here, I'm trying to help him out and everything, and he's dead. Well, you know, got to serve in the temple. At the same time, I got to help this guy. Choices. You know, do I stay or do I go? Right? And since I got to go up here and I got to work, I'm just going to have to go around him. I mean, I got bigger fish to fry in Jerusalem. I mean, I don't want to get up there and then all of a sudden I'm unholy and then, you know, I'm defiled and then I can't, you know, do this and that. And I got to go to the Eastern Gate. And I got to go get my ritual cleansing. And so it's a lot of, man, I got to buy a sacrifice, and then I got to quarantine out for 7 days. Probably won't get a paycheck for it because I'm not going to be able to do work in this temple. Can't support my family. See all the logic going into this? This isn't just some Jew going up there to Jerusalem. This is a priest who makes his living staying ritually clean, getting into the temple. And Jesus brings this guy out. And he brings in the Levite, kind of showing the different ranges in the priestly caste. You would think people who would have helped this guy more than anybody would have been these guys. Well, I won't. They're working in the temple. They're close to God. When you're thinking about holy people, you think about people who are close to who can work inside God's house. Because back then in the Old Covenant, there was a pecking order. You just couldn't go waltzing into God's temple. Hey, I want to come see the Holy of Holies today. I want to go visit God. See, it's not like the New Covenant where you can just come boldly before the throne of grace. Back then, the throne, the cherubim, was visited once a year by the high priest. Once a year. In proper attire. With a sacrifice. You come into that inner sanctum, you're going to come the way I tell you you come, or you're going to leave dead. That's how it worked. And I was one guy once a year. And so when you had this view of the priest and you had the view of the Levites, these are the holy people. These are the people on the inside track with God. And he brings these people out as passing by the man who's half dead. He does this on purpose. And then he says in verse 33, But a certain Samaritan was on a journey. Samaritan. Well, you had to pick a Samaritan, right? That's those guys from the northern kingdom. Remember the northern and southern kingdoms we talked about? See, after Solomon, the kingdom split. You had 10 tribes that were called the northern kingdom. You had 2 tribes down here that were called the southern kingdom. David's from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin comprised the southern kingdom. The other 10 were up here. That comprised Samaria. Now, Samaria and the southern kingdom got invaded by the Assyrians from the north. Assyrians came down and pretty much took out Samaria. And when they took out a people, they deported you and then brought in their own people. And of course, you had people who were mixed race, some of the old Jews that stayed there, half-breeds, things of this sort. The bottom two, they tried to invade and destroy Jerusalem. Remember Hezekiah surrounded the city? Angel from God came down and killed 185,000 Assyrians that night. They went back with a tail tucked between their legs. And so the two down here kept pure until the Babylonians came about 150 years later and did them in. But even them, okay, when they were hauled off for 70 years, when they came back, they kept the lineage. They kept their genealogies. So when they rebuilt it and everything and the Samaritans wanted to help, oh no, you guys, y'all are half-breeds. We don't know what kind of mixture. You're like mutts. You're not purebred. We don't know. No telling who your parents are. You know who your grandparents are? You know where they come from? Oh, their great-grandma used to be with Sennacherib, and this guy over here, yeah, see, you're not. You're a half-breed. You're not a full Jew. Jewish blood from both lines. And see, that was very important when it came to Jesus. That's why Matthew starts off his gospel with the genealogies. Because Jesus, remember, he was raised in Nazareth, which is in Samaria. That's the northern part, Sea of Galilee. When it came time to number in the census, he had to go back to Bethlehem, remember, his mom and dad, because his mom and dad were true Jews from the tribe of Judah. And that's why you see this. And Matthew brings that out because his target audience is Jewish. Kind of give me some background here. But the Samaritans, so Samaritans and Jews never really got along. Remember when Jesus was at the woman at the well in John 4? And he starts talking to this woman at the well. What does the woman say to him right off the bat? What are you doing talking to me? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. Hello? We don't have relationships. There's nothing social going on here. We don't have that kind of, you know, camaraderie between our two nations kind of thing. But see, Jesus brings that type of person in the parable. Because so the lawyer would understand. But yet it was that guy. Not the priest. Not the Levite. And notice how he kind of embellishes the story of his compassion. Felt compassion. Here's the Samaritan feeling compassion. He bandages up his wounds, pouring oil and wine in them, puts him on his beast. He's going through an awful lot in the storytelling to make the point that the Samaritan is spending time and energy to take care of this guy. Brings him to the inn. He says, look, I got to go on a journey. Cause, I mean, he was just sitting there waiting for people to get, you know, cold cocked it on the road so he can help him. He's got things to do. He's a busy man. His time's money, I'm sure. But he's spending money, spending time. Even tells the innkeeper, look, if there's anything else he needs, I'm coming back in a couple of days. Here's some upfront money to take care of him. And I'll take care of it when it came back. And then Jesus puts in the hooks right there and says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? See, here's the problem. The lawyer comes up and asks, who is my neighbor? Jesus says, you want to play the definitional game? I'll play it with you. I'm going to go one step deeper on the definitions. You're asking a question of who. I'm going to ask a question of what. You're asking, who is my neighbor? I'm going to ask you the question, what is a neighbor? Let's define neighbor first, and then we can talk about who after that. What is a neighbor? You can't know a neighbor unless you are a neighbor. And so when he puts the pressure on the guy to answer the question, was the priest a neighbor? You tell me. Was the Levite a neighbor? You tell me. Because see, From the man's perspective who is on the highway, half dead, and we ask him who the neighbor is, I think we know how he's going to answer. When you're out driving down the road and there's a person on the side of the road and they have a flat tire, you're in a great spot to finagle all the different nuances and times and monies and things of this sort. But if you're the guy on the side of the road, you don't give a rip who stops. You're not asking those questions. I don't know. Guy could be a Mormon. I don't know. You don't go through 20 questions with him. You just have to help because you're in need. And someone was supposed to ask you and you're on the side of the road, hey, who was your neighbor? How many of those cars passed you by? Are those guys your neighbors? Well, one guy could be actually living in my neighborhood. But he's not my neighbor today, is he? See, Jesus puts it in the form of action. So if you're going to talk about who, I'm going to talk about what. What is a neighbor? Not who is a neighbor. We'll get to the who part. We can talk about who all day long, ethnic groups and all kind of people and relatives and people who live in close proximities, but it's what first? What is a neighbor? This guy is the neighbor. And he says, so when he asks a question, who is my neighbor? Because the command is, you're to love your neighbor as yourself. He's caught on the horns of a dilemma. He thought he was going to catch Jesus by getting him to define the people group. Jesus goes one step further and says, let's define the word. You want to talk neighbor? Let's talk neighbor. This is what it means to be neighborly. Now, it's interesting when it comes to lawyers and people who are in this, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I've said this before, and I'll say it again. What Jesus does, he answers these people based upon something called necessary conditions. Necessary. I can get this thing to write. Necessary conditions versus something called sufficient conditions. Just like the word says, something that's sufficient is sufficient. Something that's necessary, it's necessary. You cannot have it without the necessity of that item or that condition. But by itself, it's not sufficient. And I've used this example before, like plant life. You want to grow a plant, it needs water, right? Water is a necessary condition for plant life. But simply because you've got water and you water a plant all day long, it's not sufficient to grow the plant. It's necessary as one of the conditions. But it's not sufficient to capture all the conditions. It's not sufficient enough because you're leaving out sunlight. That's another necessary condition. So if you just hone in on one, you don't catch the sufficiency aspect. Jesus comes on the scene, and when he deals with the lawyers and he deals with people who are into commands and things of this sort, he nails them always with what's necessary. Well, tell me, what does the law say? What's necessary? Well, keeping the law is necessary. Well, go do that. You'll live. That's right. It's necessary. Keep the law. You'll live. And so when he goes in here and tries to say, yeah, but who is this in this necessary thing? And then Jesus even shows him in that he doesn't even have what's necessary. We've said this many times before. For example, is repentance a necessary condition for salvation? Can a person be a Christian who doesn't repent? If I'm preaching to a Hindu and he's worshiping some Hindu god, I can't just add Jesus to it. He's got to repent from his Hinduism and embrace Christianity. Repentance is necessary. If he doesn't repent, he's not going to turn to Jesus. He's just going to add Jesus to his collection of gods. And that's what he's told to do as a Hindu. So I've got to tell him, say, no, we're not going to add Jesus. You've got to repent from all these other things here and come to Jesus. Now, if he doesn't do that, he can't be a Christian. It's a necessary condition. Now, if he comes and says, okay, I repented, I could tag that and say, well, let's see if he had the right repentance. See? Now I take repentance and dissect that little Chinese box apart and say, true repentance is built upon godly sorrow. Now let's see if he got real godly sorrow. You got real godly sorrow or not? And then I can dissect one of those sorrows. I could do that ad infinitum. And where are we at? All I'm doing is I keep dissecting what's necessary. And you keep finding out, as you keep opening up that Chinese box. Remember, have a Chinese box here. Here's a box. And you open it. There's another little box inside of this thing. And guess what's inside of that thing? Another little box inside of that thing. Until finally, it keeps going down. If you don't have this box, you can't be saved. Well, you open that box, you find another box. And all those things, all these boxes in here, are necessary. Well, see, it's meant to shut you down to say, well, how in the world am I ever going to get to the bottom of all these boxes? You're not. That's why you need to turn to what is sufficient. So the question is, is water necessary for plant life? It sure is. Is sunlight necessary for plant life? It sure is. And we can get on that all day long. But if you're asking the question, what can I do to grow plants? Let me tell you something. You need to get a good farmer, horticulturist, who knows how to grow plants. See, that's sufficient because he'll do all the things that are necessary. He'll make sure all the things are in the boxes. And that becomes everything. But lawyers don't ask those kind of questions. Wishing to justify himself. Testing Jesus. See, they're in the mode of trying to get one over or get one around on Jesus. And that's how you can tell when a person's a lawyer. Or a non-Christian. Or a religious person. He's always trying to find the gotchas. He's always looking for the loopholes. And the provisos. And things of this sort. So in this parable here. Very simple. Remember, it's answering a question inside of a bigger question. So in trying to understand who the neighbor is. He's not trying to say, okay, now. This is what you need to do. You know, you need to go out there. And you need to find all these people that you can, you know, help out. And do that to the best of your ability, and you'll have eternal life. That's not what it's teaching here. Now, this is a sign of those who are saved, like the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan. But you don't do these things, and then all of a sudden, kind of like the Chinese box, okay, well, I did it. I helped out some people today. So now that I've done this, it's sufficient. It's not sufficient. You'll never be sufficient enough. That's the point. That's what he's trying to answer in the first question. It's never going to be sufficient enough. Can you do that? You do that with every single person who has a need? You don't. It's hard for you to do that with people you know. How much people you don't know. Samaritans. This guy's a Jew on the side of the road. And you look at that and you say, wow. That's an awful lot of compassion. That's an awful lot of loving your neighbor that this guy did. I mean, this guy could have even been tagged for possibly, you know, people on the outside looking at it and saying, maybe this guy killed him. Maybe his family needs to go retaliate and, you know, have blood vengeance against this guy. He could have been railroaded. I don't know. But he takes the risk. He does all these things, and Jesus raises the standard really high when it comes to loving your neighbor. This is what it means to be neighborly. You want to go that far? Can you go that far? Oh, you can't go that far. What are you going to do? You're in a pickle. Because this is what the law demands. Do this and live. And you want life, right? You're asking for it. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And you want life. Well, the law's going to tell you how to get life. You do this, you'll live. He doesn't say love your neighbor. He says love him as yourself. And how does self love self? When you're on the side of the road with a flat tire, you don't care who stops. Now think about this. You know, for someone like us, we might put in here, instead of a Samaritan, a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a heretic. Well, we're not trying to make the guy a Christian. That's the whole point. He's a Samaritan. You're not trying to make him better than he is. He could be a Satan worshiper. But they stop on the side of the road when you're in the rain, you have a flat tire, and they're willing to help you. They are expressing what it means to be a neighbor. That's the point Jesus is making. He's not trying to get into pedigrees here. Or to say, well, yeah, but you know, maybe I'll just, you know, it's okay, go on past, buddy. I'll wait for somebody else. No, you take the help whenever you can get it. And that's the point of the parable. To love your neighbor as yourself is the manifestation of what it means to have the fulfillment that I love my neighbor? How do I love my neighbor as myself? How do I love God with all my heart, mind, and soul? Well, starting with me as a necessary condition, I will never be able to do it. I know that. I have to start with what's sufficient. I have to start with what King Jesus tells me to do. I have to accept what He says about me. And it's not good news. Yeah, you don't love me with all your heart, mind, and soul. Let's get down to brass tacks. Let's get real here. You don't. And I require it. And this isn't a game of words here. I'm going to require it on Judgment Day. How could I require anything less? I require from all my creatures. You see these creatures here in heaven? They love me with all their heart, mind, and soul. Not a single one of them have ever failed to love me with all their heart, mind, and soul. And you want to join the company of all of us who love me with all their heart, mind, and soul. And you, by your own admission, can't even love me with all your heart, mind, and soul. We've got a problem here. How are we going to solve this problem? You want to be here, and yet you don't meet the requirements of the country club. Use it that kind of way. Can't let you in. I said, old commercial, membership has its privileges. Membership has its obligations. And you're not needing them. And loving your neighbor as yourself. Here, all these people here made in the image of me. Image of God, right? And you can't love them? What does that say about me? See, John picks up on that. You can't love your brother whom you've seen. You don't love God who you haven't seen. Don't come talking about how spiritual you are, loving the God you can't see, when you can't love His image right here before you. And I'm putting Him here before you so that you can give evidence that you love me by giving evidence that you're doing what? You're loving them. And you can't love them? You don't love me. We got a problem, see? You don't meet what's necessary. And all these things are necessary. So what must I do to be saved? Isn't so much what the question isn't, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's more like the question that the people said in Acts 2. But what must I do to be saved? Because I'm in a dangerous predicament. I'm not meeting all these requirements here. I can't meet what's in this box because this box is defective. And I go to this box tells me this box is defective, and then this one's, I got deficiencies all over the place. And so we go to God and ask Him to save us. We go to God and say, can you save me? How are you going to say, how is God going to answer all these box questions? How is He going to make it sufficient that I need everything that's necessary? This is where Christ comes in. In the death of Christ, He takes away in His death the sins of all the deficiencies of not meeting what's necessary. The death of Jesus, when you talk about He washed away our sins, He washed away all the things that were necessary you didn't do. And one of the biggest ones is to love Him with all His your heart, mind, and soul, and your neighbor as yourself. He takes away those sins. And then the positive part, He covers you with what? With what Christ has done. Yeah, Christ, like that good Samaritan, has done all these things before God as a man. He's fulfilled perfectly the law when it comes to trust and hope and love toward His Heavenly Father and toward fellow men. He did that. It was Him out there showing love toward other people by doing what? Raising this one from the dead, curing this one from this disease or whatever else, teaching the people about God. That's called love for your fellow man. You have that knowledge, you have that ability, and you don't share it. He shares it. And what they want to do, they want to kill Him for it. Eventually they do. So we see Him fulfilling these two great commandments in His life. And then when He dies and He's raised from the dead, Psalm 16:10 is He doesn't undergo decay. And God says, you know, you believe upon Jesus, my Son, and you believe that all these things that are necessary on your account that you didn't do, I'll punish Jesus for those things. And I will make it sufficient so that I'll clothe you with His righteousness so that you stand before me. Now I can say, you know something? I've loved God with all my heart, mind, and soul. You know something? I've loved my neighbor as myself. Because I'm doing it in another person. I'm doing it in Jesus. I'm doing it in Christ. But see, the lawyer didn't come with that kind of question, did he? He came just looking for, what must I do? No, let's start with me. And the whole thing is Jesus is going to try and shut him down, saying, no, you can't start with you. Yeah, you got obligation, all right. You got what you, there's necessary conditions, but you can't meet them. And if he was truly had his ears on, he would have understood that when he said, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Do this. Do this. Really? I know my conscience is telling me I can't do this. I have been trying and I cannot. That's the whole point of Romans 7. Here's a guy with the law. And, oh, wretched man, see, he comes to the end of that trying struggle. Who shall save me? That's what this guy should have come to the end of. He doesn't say, oh, redeemed man. He says, wretched man. He knows the law of God. He knows the high demands. He's trying to keep it. He's trying to do the right thing. The more he tries, the more he takes one step forward, he takes 10 back. This is what this, he know, and that's the experience of a person under obligation, whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. And so when it comes to loving your neighbor, and he puts out and he holds up these two great guys in the people's eyes of righteousness and godliness, and they don't do it. And here's this, you know, low guy, nothing to count kind of guy. And he does it, and he tries to show the distinction between, and this guy really did love the neighbor in that incident. Yeah, he says, see, this guy is the definition of a neighbor. This is what a neighbor does. He's neighborly. But then that's what we do as Christians. In a sense, I have that. If I fulfill these things, kind of like what Riesinger says, under the old covenant, just like what Jesus says here, do this and live. But under the new covenant, when Jesus comes and does all these things, it's not do this and live. It's live. Now go do this. Live. Now go do that. Here's life. You're coming out of the stalls. He says, yeah. Now go out and enjoy it in me. And you know what you do when that happens? You go out and you find yourself wanting to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You wanting to help neighbors just like yourself. And you want to do those things. Because that's who you are now. I'm alive. Because I'm right before God because of what Jesus Christ has done. I want to love my neighbor. And I want to love God with all my heart, mind, and soul. Now see, there's the parable. And that's why he gave the parable, to answer the bigger question. How do I obtain eternal life? You got to be able to keep that entire law, which is summed up in those two great commandments, and nobody can keep them. How are you going to do that? I'm going to have to go to the sufficient condition for salvation, which is Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And that's why it's called good news. Let's pray.